Be sure to take out your outlines that say the apocalypse across the top of them. Well, last week, partway through my sermon, Lorraine Stanwood, who is here this morning. Hi, Lorraine. Lorraine decided that she wanted to take a little break from the sermon, and she... I didn't know it at the time, but she passed out. I found that out at the end of the service. But we're so delighted that you are here. Lorraine had a bevy of tests a couple days over at Memorial Hospital, and they found that nothing is wrong with her, which is great to hear. They test her for everything. Even did a tilt test to see if she could handle sitting up and standing down, and just she passed with flying colors, which means that it was my preaching that knocked her out. And so I saw someone posted on Jay Stanwood, her husband's Facebook page. Lorraine, just do what I do if you want to get out of the sermon. Just go to the restroom. Let's just tell people that's what you're doing. So if you get up to go to the restroom today, I'm calling you out. All right? That's the bottom line. Lorraine, we're so delighted that you're here. When I went to see her, she said, I was just trying to spice things up a little bit. I said, I'll handle the spice when it comes to that part of it. But that should be easy, right? That should be easy for me because we are beginning today a venture into the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to have them open to Revelation, even though it'll be a while before we actually land in that specific book. But you are going to want to begin to maybe do some reading in the book of Revelation. And I think that you will find it, while it's got a lot of flowery language in the first few chapters, you will find that when you get to the fourth chapter, the whole thing comes unhinged. Like the whole thing gets like really, really crazy. And so we're going to talk about that over the next couple of weeks. And then on the ninth of September, I believe. The Sunday that growth groups start, which is actually two Sundays away. I think I said one last time I was up here. Two Sundays away. That week, that ninth of September, we will begin in Revelation 1:1. So these next 2 weeks are meant to provide introductory stuff and meant to answer the question, why should you be interested, really? Why should you even be interested in studying the end times? If you've never looked at the book of Revelation, which is doubtful, right? But if you've never looked at the book of Revelation, you probably know that it has to do with a period of time called the end times. The consummation of all things occurs in the book of Revelation. You've probably read the first couple of chapters, probably the first three, because they're really understandable. And you've probably read the last chapter, because it's also pretty understandable. And like reading the last chapter of a book before reading what comes before it, all you know is that God wins. And you take great solace in that. And really, that's good enough for most of us. Because the part that goes in between from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 21, that's kind of freaky stuff anyway. And for a lot of us, we've skipped it. We just skipped that part of the Bible because it's not understandable. In fact, a lot of us do that. When we get a passage that we don't understand, we're just like, forget it. I'm going back to the book of John. Because that's really an easy book in the New Testament and that kind of thing. So, I wanted to answer the question, is the subject of the end times really all that important even? Is it really even that significant of a topic? Or are we kind of majoring on the minors? And so I've got some things that I want to share with you. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return, or the end of time, or the end of days, as it's phrased in the Bible sometimes. One out of every 30 verses, that's a lot for your information. Very few things are mentioned that often. There are well over 300 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament alone. In fact, Only four of the 27 New Testament books fail to mention the return of Christ. They might deal with the end of days, but they don't specifically mention the return of Christ. In the Old Testament, such well-known and reliable men of God as Job, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, that's a pretty good list, isn't it, of men out of the Old Testament. And most of the minor prophets, and you know the minor prophets are just the short ones. They were the guys that could get their message out in a short amount of time, as opposed to like Isaiah and some of the others who just were really, really long-winded. Those minor prophets, most of them mention the end times as well, and they fixed at least part of their attention on the Lord's return. Roughly 5% of the New Testament is about the end times. The entire book of Revelation is about the end times. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a little while. It's especially about the return of Jesus Christ. I will talk about, next week I will talk extensively about whether or not the book of Revelation is only about the end times, or if it's about different periods of history that we've walked through, or if it all happened right at the time period that the people that were living right there and then could observe, like exactly when does that stuff apply? Does it really apply to us, or is that some sort of a weird application? You've probably heard lots of different perspectives, and I'll tell you what how I'm going to approach the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ spoke of his return often, especially after he had revealed his death to his disciples. He spoke extensively about his death after he had a chance to, he spoke extensively about the end times after he had revealed his death to his disciples. And he never did so in vague terms. He was pretty specific about it. He was pretty specific. This is what you should be looking out for. This is what the end times will look like. Following Jesus Christ's Great Commission, the apostles established the earliest churches, and they taught often in the New Testament about the imminent and bodily return of Jesus Christ. It was a common teaching in the New Testament church. The book of Revelation has a lot to say about the future. It contains a lot of yet to be fulfilled prophecy that kind of shows my hand at what I think about the book, but is well rooted in both the Old Testament. In fact, there are more quotes and allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. For you to study the book of Revelation is for you to get to know your Old Testament really, really well. There are more references to the Old Testament in this book than any other book in the Bible. So it's well-rooted in the Old Testament and the New Testament historical context that it comes from. It's also rooted in the day that it comes from. More than most books of the Bible, Revelation teaches us how the whole Bible connects together. It's a story about the end, but it includes everything from the beginning to the end. It is truly the consummation book in the Bible. It truly brings it all together. Well, so why should I study prophecy in the end times? This is all fine and good, but why should I study it? God provides biblical prophecy for a number of reasons, and let's kind of take a look at some of those reasons right here in the scriptures. I'm not going to read all of the verses, thank goodness, that I've written down there, but I wanted to reference things that are kind of peppered around the whole of Scripture. Prophecy is provided. And that's the teaching, that's part of the teaching that's in the book of Revelation. Prophecy is provided to show God is in control and has a plan for the future. And you should take security in that. The reason that it was given to you in the Bible is not to scare you. It's not to freak you out. And I know a lot of people use it that way. I grew up in a generation of Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. That was a book that was published back in the 70s, and it was very, very popular. If you're old enough to remember that book, you probably lived in a time period that everyone thought the end of the world was coming. In fact, I remember going in my youth group to events on New Year's Eve, and I was told for three consecutive years, we went to a skate rink, and we all brought in the new year, and we would pray at midnight. This is what Christians, you know, do. And so we did this whole thing, and every year they had a speaker, and every year the speaker said, this is the year that Jesus is going to return. Well, by the time I was a senior, we would all snicker and laugh at the guy because we were like, he said that last year. He said that the last 2 years. I don't think he knows what he's talking about and that kind of thing. But it was that time period. It was that time period. Hal Lindsey wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And there was also some movies that came out right around that same time, in the late 60s, early 70s. And they were called, the main one was called A Thief in the Night. And it was the single most terrifying movie any kid could ever see in their life. I watched it recently, and it's really campy now, right? It's all these like hippies playing guitars and sitting around hillsides, and it's really corny, and it's really like, it's very, very set within its context. And it was made for teenagers of the 60s and 70s. And so it's, if you watched it today, you wouldn't make it 3 minutes into the movie without thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. But back in the day, it was the scariest thing you've ever seen. I mean, children running into their houses and not finding their parents because their parents had been raptured. I'll explain what that means later. But their parents had been taken away by God into heaven, and they were left behind. A married couple, and the guy's inside shaving, and she's in bed, and all she hears is his razor hit the sink, and she walks in, and he's gone, and she's left behind. I mean, it was terrifying stuff. I would come home as a kid, and my parents would not be home, and my sisters would not be home, and I would tear around the house screaming and yelling, thinking, they got raptured, and I didn't! It was a terrifying time if you were a child. And that was the environment that I grew up in. But did you know that the Bible gives us our window into what will happen to communicate to us God is in control. You need not worry about the future. That's the message of Scripture, Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, whenever it says mystery in the Bible, it's speaking of something that used to be a secret, but is no longer a secret. All right? It's speaking of something that has been revealed. So, He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That's a really fancy way. The administration, meaning it's the organization, it's the way God laid it out, it's His plan, and He's got it all in hand, and He has laid it out suitable to the fullness of the times, the consummation of all things. That is, the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In Him also, we have obtained an inheritance. Amen, those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ. Having been predestined according to His purposes, another elaborate phrase which says God has chosen us to be in His family. He has adopted us as children. The same way that we would choose to adopt a child, God has chosen to adopt us into His family according to His purpose. And He works all things after the counsel of His will. These are not words that are meant to confuse us, meant to baffle us, meant to cause us great concern, which sometimes those words do. They are meant to encourage us. They're meant to give us hope. All of us know we are not in control of the universe, but God is, and He has a plan, and He has included you in it. Praise God. You should be encouraged as we walk through prophecy, not scared. Second thing, prophecy is provided in order to clearly call Christians to lives of obedience and devotion to God. It is given to us so that with our minds set on what is going to happen, we would live lives of obedience now. Daniel 9, 2 and 3, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with what? Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That was a repentant way of approaching it. Then we jump forward to verse 10. Speaking of his people and himself, he includes himself in his people, even though he had been faithful himself. He says, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. We have not paid attention to the message that came before. And now as we look toward the message that is coming, Daniel is repentant. And he even includes himself, even though he himself was not guilty of those things, he includes himself as part of the commonwealth of Israel, as part of the community of God, as part of those followers. He says, I am repenting on everyone's behalf because we ourselves have not followed you the way that we ought to. It should drive us when we encounter these prophecies, when we encounter the end times, to live lives of obedience and devotion to God. These are the purposes of us studying the book of Revelation. Those two things alone are enough. Frankly, that we could look at the end times and have peace and communicate peace to other people. Not terror, but peace. And that we would live more obedient lives in light of what God is doing in the world. These are great things. Number three, prophecy is provided to warn Christians of persecution so that they will not be surprised and they will remain faithful. Daniel 12:10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. God always gives prophecy to us. He always gives revelation to us so that we can anticipate. And you'll see a lot of that in the book of Revelation, especially in the letters to the churches. He warns them of imminent danger. Now, some of that was fulfilled in their time period. Some of that would come through the emperors that were ruling right in the time period that it was written to. But some of it is to be fulfilled in the consummation of everything, at the end of all days. It's critical for us to know that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are going to face opposition. We're going to face persecution. That persecution might come in a lot of different forms. And we see the physical persecution, the most difficult persecution, being suffered in foreign countries. So much so that we can look at that and say, well, we really don't suffer persecution. But that is not true, is it? Christians are suffering persecution within the context of the United States of America all the time. It seems that Christians are singled out as the only acceptable group to beat up on, to make fun of, to single out. Can you imagine if the media treated a minority group or a group of people that is identified in our country as being an important minority? Can you imagine if the media treated anybody that way? Can you imagine if the media treated the Jewish population that way? Holy shnikes, that would be something. The response would be thunderous. The response would be immediate, and it would clear up. It would clear that up. Christians are sometimes the only group of people in our modern culture that can be just wantonly beat on without any repercussion. They're easy to take aim at. And let's face it, we even do that, don't we? There's certain groups of Christians that we love to beat up on too, because they're whack jobs. And so we look at them and we're like, well, yeah, they're whack jobs. And that kind of thing. I don't want you to be surprised by any of that, though. I don't want you to be surprised when you go to work and you stand up for Jesus Christ and your coworkers think that you're crazy. I don't want you to be surprised when you read something from a really, really smart person, a scientific atheist, and it totally rocks your faith. That's going to happen. That stuff happens to us all the time. You might even haunt yourself with questions that tear away at your ability to express your faith. That is to be expected. And so prophecy is given to us so that we would really understand that this is part of the devil's scheme. It's part of the world we live in that's meant to tear us down. And prophecy is given so that we would remain faithful. So this is a tremendous, tremendous book of the Bible for us responding in faith to the Lord. Finally, prophecy is provided to give encouragement of both present and future reward. Take a look at 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved His appearing. We look forward to the return of Christ because it means that all the things that the Bible says we will be rewarded with, and there's a long list of them. There's a long list of crowns that are given. That's how they describe them. They're crowns that are given, or laurels that are placed on the head of the victors that are given to followers of Jesus Christ. And prophecy gives us encouragement, not only in the present effects of how good it is to know how this whole thing's going to wrap up, but also in the future, in the presence of your King, you will be rewarded. But let's face it, it's not just that. It's not just the things that come through Scripture. We live in a culture that is fascinated with the end of the world. We are inundated with end of the world. I've listed some movies. Movies such as 2012, that toys with the Mayan prediction. I don't really know if they meant to predict it. I think they just ran out of space on their calendar, frankly. But there's a Mayan prediction that I think it's December 23rd or something like that, right before Christmas. The whole world's going to come to an end in 2012. A movie series actually called Resident Evil, where a virus takes over the whole world and turns them into zombies. Except for this one psychotically enhanced girl that absolutely can rip everyone to shreds, including most zombies, all right? And so, Resident Evil, it's when the world gets taken over by a virus. Armageddon! There's an asteroid hurtling towards Earth, and we need to send Bruce Willis into space to make sure he blows that up, and the whole world doesn't end. And in this emotional scene, Bruce Willis gives his life so that his wacko counterpart can go marry his daughter. It's quite impressive and it's inspirational. And Bruce Willis loses his life. Good news, he's in the Expendables. He didn't die. Independence Day! Aliens have come to invade the Earth, but good thing we've got Will Smith. And he can fly a spaceship and he beats up on aliens. Fantastic. Spectacular movie. Of course, all this happens on July 4th, which is only Independence Day for the United States. I think that's kind of funny. We turn it into the whole world's Independence Day, though. The Day After Tomorrow. The title of that is not as familiar, but global warming warms the ice cap and floods the entire known world, mainly New York City. That's where the whole thing is set. And there's this great, like picture of, the Statue of Liberty up to her nose in water and that kind of thing. And the flooding that goes on in New York City. It covers all of the hot button issues, doesn't it? Aliens, asteroids, global warming, all these different things. But it's all about the end of the world. All these movies are wildly successful. Even if you don't know what they are, they're wildly successful. Our culture is obsessed with the end of the world. People go to entertain themselves with the end of the world all the time. There are end of the world and Armageddon predictions all the time as well. And this stuff usually comes from the church. So within the church, this is also an obsession. Now, this may seem a little tedious to some of you to go through all this, but I promise you, I pared this down from a list of 100 different end of the world predictions. These are just the best, all right? These are just the true, and you'll even know one of them, all right? You remember this? This was taped all over town last year. All right, we'll talk about that in a minute. These predictions have been made throughout history, and all of them are always wrong. Anytime you hear an end of the world prediction, it's not right. All right? It's not right. If you hear like the world's going to end on May 21st, 2011, which you did, that we already knew it wasn't right. That's not right. No matter what your understanding of the book of Revelation, that's not right. If you hear people start quoting times and dates, just, okay, crazy. Okay, just immediately. Many first century Christians, that was the time right after Jesus Christ lived, thought Christ was going to return within their lifetime. By the way, that's a common theme. Whenever you hear end of the world predictions, it's almost always within our lifetime. Jesus Christ is going to return within our lifetime. That people say that all the time. People are constantly like, have you seen the signs? Have you seen the wars, the rumors of wars? Have you seen the plagues? Have you seen how many earthquakes there are? Have you seen how many things are going on? That's all quotes out of, by the way, Matthew 24. Jesus Christ goes through this long list of, when you hear these things, then you will know that the end times are upon you. And so throughout history, what does everybody do? They look at those things and they're like, the end times have got to be upon us. I got news for you. The end times have been in place from the first century all the way to today. This period of time is called the end times, all right? The end times are maybe not so small of a period as as Christians first thought. But the Christians in the first century thought for sure the end times were within their lifetime. Hippolytus of Rome, he was a priest, a famous priest at the time in Rome. He was an insightful theologian, by the way. Some of the things that that we still believe today were first found by this guy. He's from the 3rd century. He precisely dated the return of Christ to 500 AD. He thought, that's it, 500 AD. And he had this mathematical equation set up, and it was really clever, and a lot of people believed it. I got news for you. I know you know this already, but he was wrong. Many Christians believe that the return of Christ would happen on Y1K. Isn't that funny? Like, you've all lived through Y2K. And they thought it was going to happen on Y1K. I'll get to Y2K in just a second because most of you know more about that. The Shakers, I don't know if you've ever heard of them. They were a kind of a charismatic group that came over from England. They were called the Shakers because their church services would involve a lot of people standing up, speaking in tongues, and getting crazy and stuff like that. And so they were called the Shakers because people got up and they did the, you know, they were shaking and stuff like that. And so they were this really charismatic group of believers around late 1770s. They were strongly anti-marriage. And they were strongly anti-sex for couples that were married. You can understand why they're not still around. And by the way, they made marvelous furniture. They're still well known for their furniture, and I can understand why. You know what I mean? Like, they weren't doing anything else. So, might as well go work on that chair. They believe that Jesus was returning right away, so why bother? Why bother with getting married? Why bother with sex? Why bother with those things? We're just going to wait and anticipate the return of Christ. And, they were wrong. Famous Baptist preacher William Miller, and this is probably one of the most famous ones in American history, whose 50,000 followers were known as the Millerites. If you've ever done a study of Christian, of American Christian history, you'll have to study this guy, William Miller. He predicted the world would end between a date in May of 1843 and 1844. When nothing happened, the Millerites broke into smaller Adventists. The word Advent means he's coming. And so the Adventists, which are still around today, especially the Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that you should, one of their tenets is that you should worship on the seventh day, which is Saturday, because it's consistent with the Old Testament, rather than Sunday, which is the first day of the week, which we observe because the early church, there are certain reasons, most obvious of which is Jesus Christ was resurrected on a Sunday. And so that's why we, as the church, worship on Sundays. It is in memory of Christ's resurrection. The Seventh-day Adventists came out of this movement, and they still are called the Adventists because they come from a movement where they were really anticipating the coming of Christ. Millerite teachings were very influential. I thought this was interesting. In the establishment of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a cult group, quite popular cult group, known for predicting the end of the world. I'm telling you, the list of numbers of times the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world is so long. But the really most famous ones, the ones that got into the news, were 1914, 1925, and I think it was actually 1975, although I have 1976 written there. We had 1975 and 1976, so it really doesn't matter. None of those happened. And they've had close to 50 predictions of the end of the world. And so, you know, I'd pretty much say at this point they should stop doing that. But Hal Lindsey, author of The Late Great Planet Earth, said that he felt the return of Christ would happen before Y2K, or the year 2000, for those of you that don't remember what that means. And he calls this generation the terminal generation. Well, isn't that optimistic? I mean, good grief. And if you really love Hal Lindsey and all the different way, like, you know, he sees locusts in the book of Revelation representing helicopters, and he sees the Great Bear of the North, which we'll get to in a long time. He sees that as being Russia and that kind of thing. If you're really into connecting the symbolism that's in the book of Revelation with specifics that are in our generation, you should stop doing that, all right? That's not helpful for you or for anybody, okay? And Hal Lindsey, unfortunately, published this, and it was super popular and that kind of thing. So Dr. James Dobson, you've probably heard of him, right? He's the popular president of Focus on the Family out there in Colorado Springs, Mecca of Christendom. Noted 8 possible scenarios for Y2K. Now, those of you that were adults going into Y2K, do you remember the hysteria that went into Y2K? And it all came from a statement that Bill Gates made. Bill Gates, the big guy at Microsoft, said, "Hey, we didn't build our computers to know what to do after 1999," which, you know, well, never mind. I'm not going to make any comments about PCs right now. I just think I'm a Mac guy, and so it's, you know. Anyway, he said we didn't build them to do that. In other words, and this was the big comment that he made: anybody that has a pension that vests after the year 2000, the computers could just read 1900 and completely clean out your account. Ho ho! That set off a chain reaction of events in the entire world. That was outrageous, just phenomenal. The world was going to end. I mean, we all woke up on January 1st of Y2K, and most of us flipped on our TVs, one, to see if they'd work, and two, to see, because everybody has got Microsoft chips in something. Something that you own has got a Microsoft chip in it, whether it's your microwave or your TV set or something. Microsoft is, you know, into everything, and so everybody woke up on that morning and was like, everything's working. You check the news, everything's fine. Like, people stayed up just to hear, okay, it turned Y2K in, like, you know, wherever it's first, like Burma or something like that. And then it just started rolling across. Australia didn't blow up, and we were all excited. We all went to bed. You know, Europe's still there, that kind of thing. And so that was Y2K. James Dobson, before Y2K happened, said, here are the 8 possibilities. He noted, you'll see this at the end, that one of these scenarios was a strong possibility. Terrorists would attack the United States. Civil disobedience. A Saddam Hussein leader will attack an ill-prepared U.S. military. World economic crisis. U.S. political leaders, this was great, refuse to leave office since all voter registration is on a computer. Catastrophic sunspots that were to devastate our country in November of 1999 will further make Y2K horrible. Or God's judgment, which obviously overrides all the rest of them. God's just going to judge the world on the year 2000 because he's bound to our calendar and all. And so, I know you maybe didn't know that, but God actually keeps our calendar. No, he doesn't, all right? He is not paying any attention to our calendar. Obviously, none of those things happened. Larry Burkett, economic guru, Christian economic guru, I believe Y2K will be an economic disaster. Small businesses will fail at a 25% rate, and the big companies will be at a 15% rate as a result of Y2K. Nope, that didn't happen. That was the economic crisis we went through a couple years ago, wasn't it? I was going to blame it on a president, but that would be silly. So, wow, that happened just recently, but not at Y2K. And of course, Harold Camping. Harold Camping was the most recent one that got really popular. These were posted all around Long Beach, even on our church doors, so I kept one. These were posted in late 2010 that the end of the world is almost here. Holy God will bring Judgment Day on May 21st, 2011. Harold Camping taught. He was the president of Family Radio, too, 150 Christian radio stations in primarily the California area, but all across the country. He predicted that the rapture was going to happen. The rapture is that catching up of the church into heaven would happen on May 21st, that all the Christians were going to be taken off the earth, and it would be followed by the total destruction of the world on October 21st, 2011. The world was going to end by fire on October 21st, 2011. Mr. Camping's followers followed him, some of them to crazy lengths. A woman over in Palmdale slit her children's throats and then her own and her own wrists because she believed the end of the world was coming. One man spent his entire life savings of $140,000 just to advertise in New York City that the world was coming to an end. I mean, we saw this happen right in front of our eyes. It was on the news. You probably saw billboards that the end of the world was coming. You saw these. This is not just one flyer. There's extensive amounts of information on why the end of the world is going to end. And many people walk down the wrong road. Mr. Camping's followers spent their life savings advertising, but were left with empty hearts and most of them empty pocketbooks. And you probably saw a lot of those stories. Letter D, top of that last page. What is a follower of Christ supposed to do in this kind of a culture? We live in a culture that is obsessed with the end of the world. They are easily swept into false teaching. What should we do in a culture that is like that? What should we do in a Christian culture that is like that? Because all of these previous examples have been believers in Jesus Christ that are swept away by false doctrine. I so appreciated that song that Will introduced us to today about how important it is to maintain pure doctrine within the church. That is biblical, that is true, and we really need to be committed to that as we study prophecy in the end times. We need to be committed to pure doctrine, not to fanciful date setting or wild speculation about things that are not contained in the scriptures. What are we supposed to do in a world that's so crazy about the end times? The Bible says that we are, let's just go to scripture and find those answers. We are to be uninformed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you, the writer to the Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. He goes on to say earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4 and through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that, hey, the end times, they are coming. They're about to be upon us, but we don't want you to fret. We want this to be for your for hope. We want this to be for your encouragement. God has all these things in hand. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purposes of prayer. How about we do that, which is the next thing. Be ready. Be prepared. Live lives that look as though we are actually anticipating the end. We should live our lives in such a way that is truly of sound judgment, sober spirit, with the purposes of prayer. We should be watching. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6, or be on the alert is another way of putting that. Now to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they, the world, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them quite suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape it. but you, brethren, are not in darkness. That day, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as brothers do, but let us be alert and sober. We have the great gift of knowing from Scripture what is going to happen, but we should not be sleeping in that knowledge. We should be alert in that knowledge. God's destruction will come on the earth, and it will feel like a thief in the night to those that are not paying attention. But to God's people, it will not be that way. To God's people who have been shown this mystery, it will be clear and it will be obvious. That's a lot different than how a lot of people in the church look at the end times. Like it's just going to catch all of us by surprise. That's not what Scriptures say. The Scriptures right there in 1 Thessalonians 5 say something entirely different. We should also be faithful. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24:5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." You see how every time he says something, he's sure to check it and just say, that's just the start. That's just the beginning. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. They'll betray one another and they will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and they will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures all the way to the end, that one will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." What is the one thing that he attaches to the end? "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That's it. All that other stuff, the beginnings of birth pangs. Those of you that have had children in your families, you know what that's like, don't you? You know what the beginning of birth pangs are like. For some, they come very slowly. The word picture here is that those aren't the things that indicate the end is upon us. The thing that indicates the end is upon us is the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We should be faithful in the midst of all those things. We should know that they're coming. We should know that that's the business we are to be about, and we've talked about it all summer, that we would be about the business of the Great Commission. Of course, the book of Revelation. Seriously, Chris? The book of Revelation? It's freaky. It's confusing. And I just want you to know, part of my job in these weeks that are ahead is to not make it so freaky, to not make it so confusing. This book is avoided. I'll start there. It's avoided by most people. It's the full title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1 that God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to us. And we just call it Revelation, not Revelations. It's just one Revelation, all right? It's not like a book full of multiple revelations. There's just one that's contained here. And revelation, and I'll talk about this in the weeks upcoming, literally means to uncover something. It's literally like to have two eyes peering out of the darkness at you. And I tried to capture that on the front cover, even though it looks really freaky. But that's the picture. It's something coming out of the dark and into the light. It's unlike any other book in the New Testament. And with a couple of exceptions, it is different than almost any other book in the Bible. It's certainly, there are characteristics of this book and other books of the Bible, but there's nothing like this long of that kind of material. So it's a unique book, a very different book. But like every book of the Bible, Revelation is supposed to be studied. Have you ever Did that ever cross your mind? That the whole Bible is supposed to be studied, including this book? Like, we should understand it. By studied, I mean studied and understood, not just read and like, wow, I don't get that. That's like reading a foreign language to me. No, we should study it, and we should read it aloud. You know, originally, nobody knew how to read in the church. They had to read this stuff aloud. You think it's hard to understand when you read it. Holy shnikes. Can you imagine somebody reading this to you and just being like, okay, be blessed. You'd walk away and just be like, I don't know that it did that. It should be used for personal Bible study. That's why we're going to talk about it in growth groups. It should be puzzled over. It should be discussed with other followers of Jesus and treated like the rest of Scripture. I don't want you to be freaked out by it. I want you to engage it like you would any other book of the Bible. Some are genuinely more understandable. I'm not arguing with you on that, but we're going to try to make it a little more understandable for us. Most books of the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, are very easy to read because they are letters written from one person to another, which just makes them eminently easy to read. You've written a letter probably at some point in your life, or a group of people, or an email at least, and those are really easy to understand. We just get that kind of communication. But Revelation is not composed in such an easy-to-understand style. Revelation is composed in a literary genre known as prophecy. And it's right there on the front of your outline, actually, Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So this is a style of writing that is prophecy. It's prophetic. I'll talk about what that means, especially next week. It's also composed of a literary genre known as epistolatory, which is the more familiar letter form. Epistle just simply means letter. It's a fancy way of saying letter. And most of the New Testament is written that way. And Revelation, by the way, Revelation 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, are all written in a more epistolatory style. And you've probably heard preachers, including myself, preach through those chapters before, 1 through 3. A lot of preachers stop, though, at 3, because it gets too funky and you don't want to get into it, including me. It does get more difficult once you hit chapter 4. It is also composed in a literary genre known as apocalyptic, which is chapters 4 through 21. And that's all the wild stuff, all right? And I'm going to try to simplify what that means. So there's two genres in there that you're probably not quite as familiar with, prophecy and apocalyptic. You probably really understand what a letter looks like because we have those modern day. A literary genre is something that has its own rules. In other words, I think I even mentioned that. Okay, it's the next one. It is the apocalyptic genre that almost always gives the reader a very difficult time. It's like any other genre of literature, though. Especially genres like poetry, satire, or allegory. These are all genres of literature that you have come into contact with at one time or another. If you literally translate poetry, you're going to be in big trouble, aren't you? There's a passage in Scripture that says that the trees of the fields wave their hands. If you translate that literally, that's going to be very troubling, all right? You're going to have to like detach from reality in order to translate that literally. We all know what that means because we all have hands. And so we know what we look like when we're waving our hands. And so we get it, right? The trees of the field are waving around. We understand what that would even look like. It gives us a little word picture that goes on. It's a poetic form. There are certain rules that you use so that you don't treat poetry literally. And in fact, most of us in the room hate that kind of thing. We're like, just tell me what it was. The leaves on the trees were blowing. Don't make it all fancy. I don't like that. Like, we lean away from poetry, a lot of us. Some of you are really into poetry. God bless you. Most of us aren't. Most of us read Robert Frost and go, you know, I came to two forks in the road. And we don't want to know what he was talking about. We just think he walked up to two forks in the road and he took one. That's it. But he was talking about life and he was talking about the choices that we make and how they take us down different roads and what that looks like. You can't read Robert Frost and think to yourself, man, that guy was just super indecisive. You know what I mean? Like, that's not what it means. it's prose or it's poetry. A lot of Shakespeare is written in satire. He had satirical looks at the monarchy and at kings. And so some of you have even enjoyed some of that writing because it's in Old English, but it's something easy to understand, kind of. I mean, you know, within certain boundaries. But you use a certain way of looking at satire. When you can tell what context he was writing or what he's writing about, then it's funny to you. If you just read it, you'd be like, I don't get it. So you have to know some things about it so that you know it's a satire. Allegory. A famous Christian allegory is Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Like, when it talks about Christian, the main character, and his burden that he was carrying, the allegory there is sin, by the way. And that he's on a road, that's life, by the way, and that he comes to a place where he sheds his backpack, that's salvation, right? Like, it doesn't say that, but that's what he was talking about. He couldn't write plainly about Christianity because it was against the law. So he wrote this really complex, colorful allegory. When he goes to a place called, the fair. I can't remember right now. But anyway, he goes to this, what's that? Vanity Fair, all right? He goes to Vanity Fair. That's the world trying to distract him. When he leaps over the wall and he escapes, that's him turning his back on the world and repenting from that and going a different direction in life and getting back on the path that God had for him. That kind of thing, all right? That's an allegory. All the different people and places, they all mean something. To the dull reader, they didn't know. They just thought, man, this is like a kid's story. To the Christian, that's a dear story of all the things that each one of us face in our Christian lives. And he wrote it as an encouragement to stay on the path, even when the path gets narrow and difficult and rocky. Stay on the path. So these are different forms, and we understand those forms better because they use those forms today. However, does anybody use apocalyptic? No. Nobody uses it anymore. It's only been used a few times, actually, in history. But John chose to use it. He didn't have a vision of, like, that he couldn't understand. Like, he didn't have a vision of, like, you know, like all freaky stuff. He went and he experienced heaven, and he chose to use this form, this literary genre, to communicate it to us. He actually chose this. This wasn't like some kind of acid trip. He chose to communicate this way because it had a specific, it communicated a very specific thing to a very specific people that were reading it. And like any genre, we have to understand that, and we have to kind of unpack that a little bit. So when we do, I believe it will really open up what he was talking about. So like any genre, we have to use the rules for interpreting this genre with care and with understanding. And here's the most important rule and the only real thing I want you to take out this morning. This is the number one thing I want you to take out this morning. The very first rule that I need you to understand about apocalyptic literature or about this genre is this. In the rest of the Bible, we almost always interpret literally. There are some poetic sections and other things where we interpret according to poetry, but we almost always interpret it literally. Like, we look for literal, like when it says that Jesus walked, it didn't mean he flew. We're really looking for a literal interpretation. But in chapters 4, and actually throughout the entire book, in order to appreciate the apocalyptic genre, you should interpret the text symbolically rather than literally, unless the text gives you good reason to interpret it literally. Normally, it's opposite. You should interpret the text literally unless the text gives you a good reason to interpret it symbolically. With apocalypticism, it's flipped. You should interpret these texts as being symbolic of something else rather than interpret it literally. It's the number one rule that we've got to get used to. And because of that, some of you are going to be like, I like that. Just say what he meant. I don't like, you know, where is that one passage? I just went to chapter 4, verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. At least we can figure out that one, right? Seven lamps, seven spirits. Okay, we know that. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third had the face of that like a man. And the fourth was like that of an eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes all around and within those wings. And day and night, they would not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and because of your will they have existed and were created." And most of us walk away from that and we just go, "What in the heck is going on? Creatures that have wings with eyeballs on them? Are you serious? Like, there's just some wacky stuff going on in heaven." But I believe that that imagery, that symbolism, speaks of something else entirely. Don't try to literally create in your head, a creature that walks around and looks like a lion. I think that that symbolically speaks of something deeper. And that's what we have to look at. That's what we have to understand. And we're not going to do it in an unhinged manner. We're going to look back to the Old Testament. And we're going to look to see what those symbols have meant previously throughout Scripture. Because John was very careful to root his imagery in the Bible. And so I'm looking for symbols that have already existed and would be really understandable to someone that comes from a Jewish background and is in the church, which all the Christians in the beginning were. So that's our task. That's going to be our job, is to look for those symbols. But we're not just going to look at the characteristics of lions and just say, "Oh, that's something that roars loud." Like, that's the literal meaning, is that they're really loud. Like, all loud Christians will fall under this guy. You know, that kind of thing. And that's goofy. That's just not hinged to the actual Scriptures. So that gives you an idea. Next week, we're going to talk a lot about who wrote Revelation. We're going to talk a lot about some of those introductory things. And then, hey, the week after that, we're into chapter 1, verse 1, through about half the chapter. We'll do chapter 1 in just a couple of weeks after that. And so that's what our growth groups are going to dive into. You will not dive into this particularly, but we will be diving into chapter 1, verse 1 in our growth groups the week after that. I'm really excited about that. And I'm sorry that these introductions are a little bit longer and they're a little bit technical. And I'm sorry for that, but it's really important that we get on the same page. It's really important that we see how important this is in our culture, how important this has been in the church, and how critical it is for us to have a very, very good approach to the book of Revelation, which will make it understandable for everybody here. If you bring your friends to church, you're not going to freak them out. They're going to start to learn about what God's plan is for the end, and that will give them encouragement. It'll help them to be faithful. It'll help them to really walk with God. Praise the Lord. Worship team. Good gracious. It's no wonder you passed out last week, Lorraine. I talk forever. It's unbelievable. I cannot believe that I talked that long. Worship team, come on up here. Are they still here? Did they all leave? I lulled you to sleep. As you respond to this morning's service and this morning's sermon, I just really want to encourage you in the things that prophecy accomplishes in our lives. I really want to encourage you in being faithful. I really want to encourage you in being hopeful, not fearing what is coming, but really looking forward to it. The Christian culture could sometimes be a little bit fear-mongering, you know? Like, "Oh, horrible things are coming your way. Look out." I think the Bible says that there are things that are judgment that are coming, but they're meant for our encouragement. They're meant to give us peace. God is in control. Is your life in Him? It says that we're to be faithful, faithful even to the end. Does your life rest in Jesus Christ? What a great message to encourage us to walk with Him. Let's stand.